Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I do have to admit that I'm actually impressed. When I got up this morning and saw the weather, I thought, well, I'll be alone. Looking around, I'm actually surprised. I'm happy for the turnout. I know there's sick folks everywhere, and I even got phone calls this morning from people saying, we want to be there, we're sick, we can't make it. So I know there's a lot of bugs going around, and we canceled Wednesday night. For folks listening on the internet wondering where the Wednesday night message is, I was too sick to do it. Megan was sick. It was awful. So if you come to my house at this moment, my whole house reeks of Lysol. I mean, I Lysoled everything in an attempt to keep this thing from coming around again, because we had it last month, and then we had the exact same thing again this month, which just seems unfair. It seems to me once you get those kind of things, that ought to be it for the season. But we were so good at it, apparently, the first time that we got to do it again. So I appreciate those of you who are here this morning. John, go to the book of John. We have been talking about Jesus before Pilate and the conversations between Pilate and Jesus leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. I'm going to jump slightly ahead this morning in order to stick with the sort of lesson plan that was in my head, because I want to introduce a lot of theological concept this morning. This morning we're going to be John's account of Jesus getting to the cross. And then next week we'll kind of backtrack a little bit and look at Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus getting to the cross. But then we'll be able to view it through the information that we've gone through this morning. So starting in John 18, verse 28, let's start there. When you read Matthew and Mark and Luke's accounts, the synoptics all stress the point that when Jesus was before Pilate, he didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. John, however, does include a little bit of extra information about conversations that did take place between Pilate and Jesus. It's true that Jesus never defended himself, because being God incarnate, with him words are things. And if he had said anything in his defense, the defense would have stood. So he had to remain silent, as Isaiah predicted he would. Isaiah said that like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so Jesus would open not his mouth. And that's exactly what he did. He would not defend himself, because it was necessary that on that very day he end up on the cross. And what we're really going to emphasize this morning is why Jesus was on the cross. What was Jesus accomplishing on the cross? The Bible is very, very specific about what Jesus was doing up on that cross. But unfortunately, most people's theology about the cross is very vague and very general. Most people's theology about the cross is, well, Jesus died on the cross for everybody's sin in some vague, unparticular, general way. But they've never really thought through their theology. Nobody typically takes the time to be systematic about these things. The Bible's very clear, very precise, and very didactic in saying exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. And if you can get that straight, if you can get it straight in your head what Jesus was doing on the cross, it will clear up a lot of other theological questions for you. Like, for instance, if you struggle with the question of particular atonement. What I mean by particular atonement, or limited atonement, particular redemption, any of those words, if you struggle with that concept, and if you don't, you're a much better human than I am. I struggled with that for a long time, because like so many people, I came into Christianity from an Arminian path, and I was very staunchly Arminian. Didn't know it, didn't know the word Arminian, but that's what I was. Didn't know that until I was confronted with the doctrines of grace. Didn't know that until I had to think this stuff through and be able to prove my theology and figure it out biblically. But you either believe, no matter who you are, if you call yourself Christian, if you believe that Jesus lived, and if you believe he died, and if you believe that his death was a substitutionary death, that he didn't die for himself or his own sins, but that he died on behalf of somebody else, then you fall into one of two camps. And you're in one of those two camps. You have no choice. You're in one or the other. You either believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he was paying for the sin debt of everybody who ever lived, or you believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he was paying the sin debt of particular people. It's one or the other. Now, the almost universal evangelical opinion these days, and I'm very specific to say opinion, not theology, these days, is that Jesus hung on the cross for everybody without distinction. That Jesus paid the sin debt for everybody who ever lived. Which I believed most of my life, being a Lutheran and then leaving the faith for a while, coming back to the faith and being in a very Arminian church where Tom was out in California. I mean, I believed that Jesus died for everybody, and I could prove it scripturally. I would go right to the parable of he bought the field to get the treasure out of the field. He bought the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. I'd go right there, pull that parable from its context, and build a whole theology around it because I started with an idea, and I had to go find a proof text to try to prove my idea, and I thought that accomplished it. It was only later in going back and looking at that parable that I realized, ooh, it doesn't teach what I thought it taught. But it was something I could use as a proof text. The reality in the Bible is that Jesus either actually accomplished something on the cross, or he simply made salvation possible. He made salvation available, provided you would do something. You would add something to it. So the two sides are, either Jesus actually did save some people, or he flung the door to salvation open and then left it up to you to finish the work, complete the work, do whatever it takes to get saved. Do you understand what I mean? Because, let's talk about universalists for a second. If you believe in what's called universal redemption, if you believe that Jesus died for the sins of everybody who ever lived, then you have a couple of theological conundrums you have to work through. Like, why is it that Jesus could die for all the sins of everybody who ever lived, but not everybody gets saved? It's clear that not everybody gets saved, right? Even Jesus said not everybody gets saved. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell where the worm never sleeps, the fire's never quenched? So it's clear that not everybody goes to heaven, but Jesus died for all the sins of all the people. So how is it that not everybody gets saved if nobody has any sin debt? And that's where people then create new theologies. And they'll say, well, you have to add to the fact that Jesus paid for all your sins. You have to add something. The most common thing they'll say you have to add is your faith. You have to believe. You have to choose Jesus. You have to activate your free will, choose Jesus, make him Lord and Savior, and then that price that he paid is then activated on your account. The problem is this. Have you always believed, Paul? Your whole life, have you always believed unfailingly, unflinchingly, no dips, no shortcomings, no? Have you always had a perfect faith in Christ your whole life? Well, then you better hope that when he died, he paid for that, because that's sin, right? Your lack of faith in Christ is sin. And so you better hope that when he died for your sin of unbelief, right? Well, the good news is, if he paid for all your sin, he did pay for your sin of unbelief. But if he paid for the sin of unbelief on behalf of everybody who ever lived, then their lack of belief is really no detriment to them getting into heaven, right? See, people don't like it when you think. Work your way through this stuff because it keeps pulling the rug out from under their tradition. And that makes people very nervous. So if he died for all the sins of all the people, including their unbelief, how is it that some people still go to hell? On what basis is he judging people? So they'll say, well, because you had some continuing sin. That's the Catholic notion. You had some continuing sin that wasn't paid for because you didn't go to Mass, or you didn't do enough Hail Marys or Our Fathers, you didn't do enough penance. So then they just create the idea of purgatory. So then you get to go to purgatory to pay off more sin. In other words, you just keep adding to the supposedly finished work of Christ. All of those theologies all have in common the notion that Jesus simply did not finish the work. He did some work, but then he left it open for you to do something else that would activate his work on your behalf. And that's the typical Arminian view. You can go anywhere and hear that. Walk out the door, turn right or left. The next church you hit, go in. Ask them who Jesus died for. They'll tell you Jesus died for everyone. All the sins of everyone, they'll tell you that. And you can ask them things like, I just presented the idea that, well, then did he die for the sin of unbelief? Well, then did he die for everybody's sin of unbelief? And they will tell you to leave and go back to that little church up the street where they think about stuff like that. Because they don't like those kinds of questions. Because then you have to be specific about your theology. People don't like to be specific, especially where Christ's redemptive work is in question. That is the last place they want to be specific. The more vague, the more general they can keep it, then the more comforting it is to people to tell them that everybody has a shot, everybody has a chance, Jesus loves everybody, Jesus died for everybody, God wants everybody to be saved in some vague, general, great big loving marshmallow way. What are you two up to? I'll separate you if I have to.
There's a sale at Penny's, but you have to go.
It doesn't do you any good to be home.
Yeah.
But they provided
the
sale.
Exactly. Now, by contrast, the Calvinistic, Reformed, Pauline, biblical view is, as I'm going to show you this morning, the biblical view is not that Jesus tried to do anything, not that he simply made salvation available, but that he actually accomplished not just one, but eight very specific things that he did on the cross. Very specific, finished things that Christ did on the cross. And if you recognize that the Bible says he actually did these things, then you have to ask yourself, well, what if we apply those things to everybody indiscriminately? And if you apply those things to everybody indiscriminately, it's impossible to send anybody to hell. So the only conclusion you can come to is, well, then he couldn't have done all those things on behalf of everybody. He had to have done those things on behalf of particular people. And I'm here to tell you, if he did those things on behalf of you, you're saved. And that word saved, intrinsically, in the language, you can hear, it is not something that says you're potentially saved, you could be saved, you're savable, but that you are, in fact, completely accomplished, finished, saved. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, okay? So there, I used up Jeff's time as introductory time, and it doesn't count exactly. We're starting in John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early in the morning. They themselves, the Pharisees, would not go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, but that they could eat the Passover. Again, hysterical. He's pointing out that these very people who are lying and cheating and deceiving and doing all their deceptive work in the middle of the night wouldn't go into the hall of judgment where the Gentiles were to keep themselves ceremonially pure so that they could eat the Passover later that day, thinking that they were keeping themselves pure before God, while they were lying and cheating and deceiving and killing the Son of God. Verse 29. So Pilate went out to them, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he had not been a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you. Circular reasoning, exactly right. Why do you bring this man? Well, if there was no reason not to bring him, we wouldn't have brought him. Good argument. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Now he's talking about the Jewish law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. He says, take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. So they're not looking for a right judgment. They're just looking for the death penalty. That's all they want is the death penalty. All we want is to be rid of Jesus. That's all we're looking for here. We don't want to get into arguments about why. If you shouldn't kill him, we wouldn't have brought him to you. That's our rationale. And all we're looking for here is death. We're not looking for a fair trial. Just kill him. Yes?
They sure didn't feel funny about stoning Stephen, a few months later.
Yes, and when we get into the book of Acts where we're going from Luke and we get into that, yes, absolutely. They have no compunction about about stoning Stephen, because by then there is this message sweeping through the area saying he's risen, he's alive, which completely undermines and makes them incredibly guilty. So by then they're ready to just pick up stones and just kill people who say that. So yeah, it's not like killing Jesus solved their dilemma. Verse 32, "Well, the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death," continuing in verse 32, "that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying the death which he should die." Remember, 3 days outside of Jerusalem, he said, "I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to mock and scourge the Son of Man, I'll be killed, 3 days later I'll rise again." He predicted all of that. And so it was necessary that all of that happened exactly that way. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell you that about me?" Which is an interesting question. He was making Pilate come to grips with what Pilate thought about Jesus. He wasn't going to allow Pilate to remain neutral. He made sure that Pilate had to face the reality that he was king of the Jews. And we're going to see as this story continues that Pilate's going to get continually more nervous and more convinced that Jesus is something really special and becomes more afraid to even take part in the killing of Jesus. So when Jesus says, did you say this of yourself, or did others tell this to you? Pilate answered him and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you unto me. Now what have you done? How have you made these people so angry at you? What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Some of your translations will say not from this realm. That verse, pulled from its context, has a certain amount of controversy attached to it. So since we're here, I have to talk about it. I'll try to talk about it succinctly, though, so we can move on to where I want to get this morning. That phrase, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, is a proof text for a lot of eschatologies that want to say that the kingdom that Jesus will be king over is not an earthly, physical kingdom to come. Any anti-premillennial view will use that as a proof text to say, see right there, Jesus can't come build a kingdom on the world because he said, my kingdom's not of this world. John specifically using that word cosmos again. We've talked a lot about cosmos. You have to recognize that John uses the word cosmos in the book of Revelation, in his three short epistles, and in his gospel. He uses that word a minimum of 16 different ways. It has a lot of different meanings and a lot of different colors depending on how he uses it. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, if by that you think every person who ever lived without discrimination is under the same kind of love, and then you read John's epistle where he writes, love not the world nor the things of the world, for if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Oh, well, now you have a problem. It's the same word, cosmos. Over here, God so loved the world, but over here, don't love the things of the world, and if you do, the love of God's not in you. Eek, I have a problem. Or you've got John 17, Jesus saying, I pray not for the world. Oh, now, wait a minute, I thought God so loved the world. Hold on. So you have to recognize that this word cosmos has a lot of different meanings. In this particular instance, the meaning that is being brought across when he says is not of this world is of not of this realm, of this Roman dominion that's going on at this particular moment. It's the same way that the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus coming in on what we call the triumphal entry, when they were throwing down their palm branches and their clothes in the street, and he was riding in on a donkey, the Pharisees said, see, the whole world has gone out after him. Now, was that true? Were the Chinese out there after him? Eskimos? Were there, you know, the whole world without distinction? Well, clearly not. Well, what did he mean by that? He meant this whole realm, this whole area. He has affected the whole Roman Jerusalem area at this moment. So the word world, cosmos, can have a limited meaning as well as a more universal meaning. Do you understand that? It's impossible to read John and make sense of John if you don't see that that word cosmos has a lot of different meanings. The word world cosmos in this verse, the connotative value of the word is determined by the rest of the context. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this realm at the end of the verse. When he says not of this realm, that colors how he means the word world. Do you understand that? So he's saying it's not of this current realm, this Roman-dominated world, this generation of Jews in Jerusalem. It's not of this time and this place. And that's all it means. The rest of your millennial views, notions about kingdom, have to be defined by other passages and larger context. If you're only going to use this verse yanked from its context and use that as your defense to say that Jesus cannot have an earthly physical kingdom in the future, then you're using a verse to prove your contention that simply doesn't say what you want it to say. All it says is, my kingdom is not of this right now domain, this Roman world, this generation, this realm. And it doesn't say more than that. Do you understand? The biggest mistake people make when they're developing their theology is that they take a verse and make the verse say more than it actually says. And using that verse to defend like an amillennial view is to make it say more than it says. Let's keep going. We got somewhere to be. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. This was a sort of a constant in Jesus' ministry, the anticipation of kingship. Somebody look up John 6:15. John 6:15. This is right after Jesus fed the multitude with a couple of loaves and fishes. What is it, 4,000 plus women plus children? Feeds them all with a couple loaves and a couple of fishes. Well, the next thing that this crowd does then is follow him wherever he goes. And he later says to them that the only reason they're following him is not because they have faith in him as the Son of God, but because, to use his words, I fed your bellies. And that, by the way, if you've got a leader who can feed you, take care of you, well, you want to make him king. You want to say, well, then you're our leader, clearly, because if you can feed me every day, I'm good to go. I'll follow you anywhere, just give me stuff. Somebody got it? John 6:15, is that what it said? You got it, Tom? What's it say?
It says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself.
So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and try to forcefully make him a king, their anticipation, the Israelites' anticipation, was here comes the kingdom. Oh, great, the Messiah is here. He's going to take care of us. He's going to feed us. He's going to make Israel everything we've been promised through the Old Testament. It's time for the kingdom. So they were going to come make him king by force. He resisted that. He pulled himself away and he went and hid himself in the wilderness to keep them from forcefully making him into a king. Had they done that, it would have, of course, caused a huge uprising. Rome would have come down on them. There would have been huge political ramifications of them crowning him and saying, there he is, the king of Israel. And so this notion that he would be king was a common notion that he had to keep resisting all the way through his first incarnation. Here now at the end of his life, we've got Pilate asking him, well then, are you a king? And his response is, you say that I am a king, but here's the end to which I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. He said, I didn't come here to be a king, I came here to bear witness to the truth. Now what about the fact that there are all these promises throughout the Old Testament, replete in the Old Testament, of a coming kingdom for Israel and Messiah sitting on a throne and the Son of David sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the united 12 tribes of Israel. What about all those promises? Are they negated by the fact that Jesus didn't set up his kingship the first time he was here?
No.
If you're going to be honest with the Bible, you have to say that both the Old and New Testament anticipate the return of Christ for the purpose of being a king. That's what he's coming back to do. One of the things that Isaiah wrote about Christ, when he said, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. Did that happen? Sure, yeah. Christ came into the world. The very next phrase is, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Did that happen?
No.
Did Jesus ever take up the reins of government while he was here? Kingship? President? Senator, something? Okay, one of two things. Was Isaiah wrong Or is that still going to happen? I say it's still going to happen. Jesus must come back and take the reins of government on his shoulders, or else Isaiah is wrong. And Isaiah, by the way, has a very heavy batting average going. He's been right all the way along. He said, I came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And you can hear Pilate almost exasperatingly say in verse 38, well, what is truth? You can see that Pilate at that point is saying, really? That's why your people delivered you to me? Because you're walking around contending for truth? What is truth? He went back out to the Jews, said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at Passover. Will you therefore that I should release unto you the king of the Jews? Isn't that interesting that he would use that language? Pilate keeps using that phrase, the king of the Jews. And then his wife has a dream and says, have nothing to do with this. And in a moment he's going to hear that he's the son of God, and then he gets really scared. Yes, sir.
What do you think about the insertion of the word rightly in 37, that King James, or the King James?
Thou sayest that I am a king, and they inserted rightly.
You say rightly.
Yeah. I don't like that insertion because, as Mike pointed out a couple weeks ago, and we talked about this a little bit, even the punctuation is added by the translators. The earliest manuscripts that we have are in uncial form, which is mostly just capital Greek letters all kind of run together, with just small markings that kind of give you some idea where a paragraph or a thought might start. When you see question marks and stuff, that's really added by the translator so that we can read it in English and get the impression that it's a question. But questioning in that language and even the syntax, well, you know, because you studied some Greek, the syntax of Greek is so different than it is in English. These could have been statements that were made for the opportunity for the person to deny or agree. He could have said, you are the king of the Jews, waiting for Jesus to say, no, I'm not, or I agree with what you've said, or that kind of thing.
That's what NIV is.
Making a statement. You are the king of the Jews, right. And so how to interpret those kind of question-answer things and move them from the Greek language into the English language is very tricky. So the insertion of the word rightly, while it may be implied, I don't really like. But it's clear that what Jesus was doing was simply saying, you've made a true statement. He has said, you're king of the Jews, and he's basically said, you said I'm the king of the Jews, which is a way of affirming what he had said. But then he says, but for this reason I came into the world. I came into the world to declare truth. Pilate gets nervous, goes outside, and says, I don't find anything wrong with this man. All right, we got to keep moving. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He went out and spoke to the Jews. Verse 39, you have a custom. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Verse 40, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth unto you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In other words, if you want him crucified, you guys do it. But I find no fault, no reason to do that. Verse 7, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was even more afraid. As you can imagine, I mean, if Pilate had an inkling of conscience, and he has his wife saying, I've had a dream, have nothing to do with this man, this is a just man, and now he finds out that there's no real charge worthy of death, but these people just hate him, Pilate figured out that it was for envy that he was being delivered up. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? What is the deal with you? Why do these people hate you so much? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, won't you speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you? And Jesus said, You could have no power against me except it were given to you from above. Jesus continued to have that completely God is in control mindset. I wouldn't even be standing here. You'd have no power over me at all were that power not given to you from above. And that word, by the way, most of your translations will say from above. That is one Greek word, anothen, and it is the same word that was used in John 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he said, "Ye must be born again." The translators went with again, but it's the same word, anothen, from above. It's not you must be born again, it's you must be born from above. The exact same Greek word. Here translated from above, over in John 3, for some inexplicable reason, translated born again. And then you have the whole born again movement growing out of that. It should have been the born from above movement. But you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born from above. And as we know in John 15, 16, and 17, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, therefore the world cannot be born from above, and even the born-again experience then becomes much more restrictive, but that's because the Bible's specific. But I don't have time to hang out and talk about that either. We got places to go. And I'm fighting the clock. I might keep you here a little longer today. Do you care? It's raining. You have nowhere to be. You drove a long way to get here. You need your money's worth, right? Okay. Yeah. Did anybody give any money? I guess I should check that first. Okay. You would have no power over me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." This is remarkable. These very people who wanted to make Jesus a king forcefully. They wanted him to be a king to throw off the yoke of Rome. Now they're going, "Crucify him, because, man, we love Caesar. Good old Caesar. And if you don't kill him, you're not a friend of Caesar. We'll tell Caesar on you. And anyone who makes himself a king is not a friend of Caesar, and therefore, if you don't kill him, you're not Caesar's friend." Pilate had to be absolutely incredulous at this point. He still can't figure out why they hate this man so much. He's contending for truth, and now these people who he has always had this very contentious relationship with are now talking about how much they love Rome. "Oh, we love our captors. Oh, good old Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth. He sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it's called Gabbatha, and it was the preparation for the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said, "Behold your king." It's a declarative statement. He brought Jesus out and said, "This is your king. Far as I can tell, this is your king. Behold your king." They're saying, "Caesar, we love Caesar." And he's saying, "Here's your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" He keeps stressing the kingship of Jesus here. "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Declaring their absolute love and loyalty and fidelity to Rome. It's amazing. They hated Jesus so much that they were willing to say things like, "Let his blood be on us and on our children. And we now swear our fidelity to Caesar." All because of their absolutely inexplicable animalistic hatred for Jesus. Yes, sir.
Well, I don't know the entire thing, but these are the same people that, as a blessing before every meal, say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe." And in preference to Jehovah, they have chosen
Caesar, an earthly king. Oh, yeah. And remember that Caesar worship is in full flower here. Caesar considers himself a god. And so to say we have no king but Caesar is breaking the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. I mean, the amount of things that are wrong with this statement are legion, truly. "We have no king but Caesar," verse 16, "then they delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him." We'll talk about all that in the weeks to come. one on either side, one on the other side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was close to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews came to Pilate and said, don't write King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am King of the Jews. They wanted it to look like a charge. His charge for being crucified is blasphemy. He said he was the King of the Jews. He said he was the Son of God. Make it a charge. Don't just write King of the Jews. Pilate said, verse 22, I've written what I've written. Not going to change that. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, and it was woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it or rend it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. You can read that in Psalm 22:18, where David predicted that they would cast lots for his clothing, and in particular for his robe that he wore, because it was a seamless robe, which made it an expensive robe. And it was woven all the way throughout. So he wore a pretty nice robe walking around, so nice that they didn't want to tear it up for the cloth. They wanted to keep it intact, and they cast lots for it. Now, do you think when they were casting lots for his clothing that these Roman centurions knew that they were fulfilling Scripture?
No.
Do you think they knew that they were proving once again that this was the Christ?
No.
No, but they did it, didn't they? Of their own free will, they did exactly and precisely what King David said would happen to prove that this was the Messiah. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, we know that that's John, he then said, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, I said all that to get to this verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is the Greek word teleo, teleo is the word from which we get telos, the end, the definitive end of something. That's translated accomplished here. All things written about him had come to their appropriate, predicted, decreed end. He had accomplished what he came there for, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then he said, I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put upon some hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. We've talked about this word tetelestai before. It is finished is that single Greek word. It is the same word that was used for banking statements when the loan was paid. Tetelestai. When you had been in jail, in prison, when you had paid your debt to society, when you were free to go, they would write over your charge, tetelestai. The debt's paid. The prisoners go free. Finished. It's come to an end. The combination of these two words, the last things Jesus said before he gave up the ghost, before he committed his spirit to his Father, the last two things that he said declaratively is, I have reached the end, the fullness, the fulfillment of everything I came here to do, and it is finished. The debt is paid. The prisoners go free. All of that is what he said. In other words, Jesus was under the impression as he was dying that he had actually accomplished something. And John was specific in the particular Greek words that he chose, which is why I wrote them up there, so that you would get the feeling for what he was saying. He said, I have reached the end for which I came here, and it is now finished. I have accomplished what I came here to do. Leading us to the question, what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? I'm going to be working out of my book, By Grace Alone. If you want to follow up with this later, you can just get a copy of the book. The reason I'm working from my book is I like to read authors I agree with. First thing that Jesus was on the cross, what was he accomplishing on the cross? Sacrifice. He was a sacrifice. This was a very constant, consistent Old Testament concept. By the law of Moses, it was an absolute necessity that every Israelite who believed in Jehovah would bring sacrifices. They had to bring blood sacrifices. They had to bring grain sacrifices. They had to bring drink sacrifices. They had to bring the best of what they had. You weren't allowed to bring God a spotted animal or an animal that had any kind of blemish or sickness. You had to go and find the best of everything you had and bring it to God as a burnt offering. And you would destroy, you would burn the best of what you had for God's glory. And that was required by God. It took sacrifice, and it was hard to do because the healthy, good animals with no spots or blemishes, those are the ones you can breed. And the more you can breed healthy, strong animals, the more healthy, strong animals you get, which makes you richer in an agricultural economy. So you had to take the thing that was the basis of your own economic prosperity and take it and burn it for God's glory, and you had to do it 3 times a year, and that was a hardship. It was meant to be a hardship. It was required by God to continually remind Israel that they were sinful and they had to continually sacrifice for their sins. The constant blood flowing out of the tabernacle was a continual testimony to the sinfulness of Israel. And that blood had to keep flowing, keep flowing, keep flowing. But the book of Hebrews says that Christ, by his one sacrifice, he accomplished once and for all definitive sacrifice for sin, which is why the whole book of Hebrews goes on to argue that there's no more purpose and no more value to sacrificing animals, because the sacrifice of animals never did save anybody. It never did perfect the people who came to God via that system. And the argument's very logical. The argument in the book of Hebrews is, if it had actually ever perfected anybody, they would have stopped doing it because it would have accomplished it. But it never could perfect anybody. All the law could ever do was stand there unbending, unmoving, and tell you, you're guilty. And for sin comes death, and you're a sinner, so something has to die. And that was being taught for 1,400 years in the temple, in the tabernacle, within Israel, blood, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Now, Hebrews 9, 24 to 26 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that would be the holy place, the holy of holies that's within the temple, which are figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself oftentimes, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. That's one of the things he was doing. Now that's important. Get that in your head. Because if he was the acceptable sacrifice, which is what the book of Hebrews says he was, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was just a type and a shadow, but he went into heaven itself and took the sacrifice of himself to God and said, here is the sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice, then that's done. The sacrifice for sin is finished, and God is fully satisfied in the finished work of Christ, so sin is no longer an issue. You got that? Now think about that for a moment. If you're all nodding like, okay, I've got that. That means that whoever he died for, he fully and completely and utterly sacrificed for their sin. He is an acceptable sacrifice for their sin. There's no other sacrifice that has to be added to him. He is the complete sacrifice for sin. Got that? When he says things like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, he didn't leave open the possibility that there were other ways, truths, or lies. And if he is the sacrifice for sin, there is no other sacrifice for sin. There's not, you know, he is the propitiation for sin, and this other thing works too. He is the sacrifice for sin, he's the way, the truth, and life, and Buddha works. There's none of that. It's all, I'm the singular sacrifice for sin. And if God accepted that sacrifice, then sin is not an issue for anybody who was under that sacrifice. Do you understand the weight of that? Okay. Because if you say he died for everybody, then every sin of everybody is completely and utterly paid for in that one sacrifice. Let me read Hebrews 10, 11 to 12 for you for a moment. Contrasting the old priesthood to Jesus' priesthood, the writer of Hebrews says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But this man Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sin forever sat down because it did its work. Okay, the second thing is, he's the propitiation. This was actually a heathen word that Paul borrowed to try to explain what Christ did. Propitiation was a word that had to do with idols primarily to abate the wrath of a god. If you know anything about Greek or Roman mythology, you know that their gods were very human. And most of them had incredibly bad tempers for some reason. And they would get angry on a whim. And you had to do something to abate that anger. You had to do something to make them happy again. Oftentimes, that was things like throwing virgins into volcanoes, you know. Or in the Old Testament, you read about the fires of Molech. Molech was a metal god. As a metal god, he had a furnace in his stomach. And so they would fill it full of coal and wood and light it until Molech got incredibly intensely hot. The idol of Molech had his hands out like this. And once he reached maximum temperature, they would put babies in the hands of Molech. And they believed that the screaming of the children would abate the wrath of Molech. That word for abating the wrath of Molech was propitiation. You're propitiating the wrath of the god. Got that idea? Well, Paul grabbed that heathen concept and said that when Jesus died, his death propitiated the wrath of God. In other words, for everybody that Jesus died for, there is no wrath. There's no anger. There's no judgment. God does not get angry at you ever again because the propitiation price was paid. You'll find in Romans 3:25 that Paul writes, speaking of Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So there it is. Paul says he is a propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So in John's economy, in John's way of thinking, he says you were a sinner and God was angry at you. But when Christ died on the cross, that anger was completely taken away, completely abated. God is not mad at you. So far we've got everybody that he died for, sin's no longer your issue, and God's no longer angry at you because the finished work of Christ completely propitiated God's anger and wrath on your behalf. No judgment. Got that? Number three, Christ redeemed. He actually redeemed people. Now, we know that word redemption. The best example of that is stamps. Anybody remember S&H Green stamps? Okay, so you get your book of S&H Green stamps. Every time you buy groceries or buy your gas, whatever, they give you some stamps. You go home and you lick them and you stick them in the book, and then your tongue tastes bad. And then you fill up your book, and when you've got enough books, you go down to where?
Redemption Center.
You go to the Redemption Center. That's where you go. We understand redemption. You go down, you say, I'm going to redeem a lamp. I'm going to go redeem a toaster. How do you redeem it? Well, the lamp or the toaster is in the store, can't leave the store until somebody comes in with the sufficient price. When you come in with enough green stamps, the sufficient price, you get to free that thing and take it home with you. It now belongs to you. That is the essence of what redemption is. It's paying the necessary price to buy something. And that's exactly what Paul is going to argue Jesus did at the cross. He redeemed some people. He bought some people who previously belonged to another owner. Bought them, and you now belong to him. The Greek word that's translated redemption, exagorazo, it means to buy out. It means to purchase. It had the particular implication of buying a slave in order to set him free. So Christ redeemed certain sinners, certain servants, people who were servants of sin. He redeemed them. He bought them off the slave market of sin to himself for the purpose of freeing them from their slavery. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being," follow this thinking, "all have come short, all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So it's clear that Paul's theology is that Jesus actually redeemed some people, bought them, paid the price that was required to free those people. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So Christ on the cross obtained eternal redemption for everybody he died for. Now, by the way, if it is an eternal redemption, if you have been bought eternally, can you ever be stolen away, bought away, taken back to the slavery and sin? Can you ever go serve any other master? If it's an eternal redemption, then he owns you utterly and completely for all of eternity. Well, then can you be lost?
No.
No. Now follow with me. Whoever he died for, whoever those people were, whether it was everybody or whether it was just some, so far they have no sin problem anymore. There's no wrath of God against them, and they've been completely paid for and bought off the slave market of sin, and they now belong completely and utterly to him. That's what he was doing on the cross. Number four. In the same manner, on the cross, Jesus was the ransom. In other words, he was the price that was paid. More biblical language, ransom. If somebody kidnaps Kyle and they send you a ransom letter, we all understand that concept. It means pay me enough money, you can have your kid back. Well, the language Paul uses is that when Jesus died, the price of his blood flowing was a ransom price paid to get you back, to buy you back. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus uses that language. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Interesting language. And to give his life a ransom for many. So his life, laying down his life, paid the ransom price to redeem you. The redemption price that was required. 1 Timothy 2, Paul talking says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So this language of ransom is very specific language about what Christ was doing on the cross. Number five, on the cross he was making reconciliation. On the cross, Jesus was reconciling man and God. It's what Paul's theology says he was doing, that there was a problem. You were a sinner, God was incredibly holy, and there was this huge gulf between you. And you were, in your flesh, always at enmity with God and his law, and you, in fact, could not be subject to it because you simply didn't have the capability in your flesh to do anything that would be pleasing in God's sight. Somebody had to get between you and God. Somebody had to reconcile the two. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That's why he did it. He reconciled the sins of the people, bringing people and God back together. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus." You get that? All things belong to God, who has reconciled us to himself God did the reconciling work through Christ Jesus. Christ was the mediator that caused reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. 2 Corinthians goes on to say, "And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us this word of reconciliation." You have to be reconciled to God. You have to recognize that you're a sinner and that he's holy, and there must be a reconciliation between the two of you, and the only reconciliation comes by Christ. And on the cross, he reconciled people to God. You get that? Follow with me now. I've only got a couple more to add, but so far, everybody he died for, whoever those people are, have no more sin problem. The wrath of God has been taken care of on their behalf. He has redeemed them completely, bought them off the slave market of sin, and they are now completely owned by Christ. He has paid the adequate ransom price, made himself the adequate price, and he has reconciled them to God so that there is no more enmity from Godward toward them or from them toward God. Everybody for whom he died has these qualities so far. These things have happened on their behalf. While we're talking about reconciliation for a second, I got to read Romans 5:10. "For if, when we were enemies..." Get that in your head. See, if you're just an average Joe walking down the street, you're not just fine with God. You're not just neutral with God. If you're still in your flesh, in your sin, walking through your little miserable life, you are an enemy of God. You're either on one side or the other. You're either reconciled or you're an enemy. Those are the two choices. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." See that? The death of his Son reconciled us to God. "Then much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So this language of reconciliation permeates Paul's theology. Number 6, on the cross, Jesus justified. We could talk all day long just about that. He justified whoever he died for. It's a forensic term. It means you are held as personally innocent. Doesn't say you are innocent. Doesn't say that he makes you perfect morally, causes you to always do the right thing and never sin again, but that in a forensic determination, the same way that your sin was placed on Christ, his righteousness is placed to your account, and when God looks on you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Think about that. Because everybody for whom Christ died, they are justified before God. Not only do they have no sin problem, but they're forensically held as personally innocent, whoever Christ died for.
And Romans 3 teaches that the reason Christ had to die is because of the sins that were passed over. God himself becomes just and forgiven.
And the justifier.
And the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus.
Exactly right. Isaiah 53:11 predicted that would happen. He, God, shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. So there it is. He bears their iniquities. They get his righteousness. That was predicted all the way back in Isaiah. It was part of what he came here to do. Acts 13:38 and 39 says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses simply could not bring genuine righteousness, but the death of Christ, the finished work of Christ, utterly and completely justified whoever it is he died for. And finally, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, two quick other ones. And I'm sorry I have to go quick. If you want to go deeper into it, pick up the book. He sanctified people. That word sanctified, at its root, is the same word that holy comes from. It's the same word that saints comes from, hagios. It means to be set aside for God's own use, to be set aside in particular for God's purposes. The people that Christ died for at the cross, he actually separated out his people and put them aside for God's own use. How did he do it? Well, he did it obviously by paying for their sin, propitiated God's wrath on their behalf, paid the price that did redeem them, he reconciled them to God, he justified them so that they were personally righteous, and then he separated them to God. All of that was done on the cross. And whoever he died for, he did all those things for them. Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Couldn't be clearer than that. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was there to sanctify God's people to God, separating us for God's own use. Hebrews 2:11, both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one. That means everybody who Christ died for, who is sanctified, is one with God. Hang on to that. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, he had just gone through a list of sinful people, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what Christ did for us. Lastly, you gotta love this one. Perfected. Trust me, that says perfected even though the E and the C ran together. There's some intrinsic humor in the fact that I wrote perfected imperfectly. Hebrews 10:14, memorize this verse. Hebrews 10:14, get this in your brain, tattoo it to your forehead, say it to yourself every morning when you get up and every night when you go to bed. Memorize Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering at the cross, by one offering, he, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those that he set aside to God, he perfected them forever. Memorize that. That means whoever he died for, whoever those people are he died for, he did all eight of these things for them. He was their sacrifice for sin, they have no more sin problem. He was their propitiation, there's no more wrath of God against them. He redeemed them, bought them off the slave market of sin. He paid the price, the ransom, the price that was required to buy them off. He was the ransom. He reconciled them to God so that there is no more controversy or anger or difficulty between them and God. He justified them so that they are personally righteous before God. He sanctified them so that they are separated to God. And he perfected them forever, which means they can never be called imperfect again. Now, if Christ did all of that on behalf of everybody who ever lived, you see where this is going, don't you? If he did that for everybody who lived and some people go to hell, that means perfect people go to hell. That means people who have been sanctified and set aside for God's own use go to hell. That means people who have no more sin problem, who have been justified and made righteous, go to hell, rather inexplicably. You have to say one of two things. You either have to say Jesus actually did all this on the cross and therefore he only could do it for particular people, or you have to say he didn't really do all that. Now, the Bible says he did all that. If he did all that, then he couldn't have done it for everybody. And if he didn't do it for everybody, but he did it for you, get on your knees. Say thank you. Because he was under no obligation to do anything for you, because as we just read, you were an enemy. You were an enemy of God, and he, by his grace and by his kindness, did all that for you. Now, if he did all that for you, how secure are you? Do you have any problem with God if that's all true?
Nope.
You have no problem with God if that's true. If the Bible says all this and it all actually happened and he said, I have reached the end that I came here to accomplish and it is finished, that means all of this is finished. And if all of this is finished and accomplished, you have no problems. Yes, sir.
I'm starting to posit a psychology of people that can't accept this and they couch it in, but what about the others? That's not fair.
Right. But you know what? I keep saying and saying and saying. If you're going to argue on behalf of a theology that posits fairness, then you have to rip Romans 9 completely out of your Bible. Because at the end of Romans 9, after Paul has argued this type of theology, he says, you will say to me then, how does he yet find fault, seeing no one has resisted his will? If you don't come to that question, you haven't understood Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, it is intrinsically unfair. But you don't want fairness, because that's unfair. He's doing this for you, and I know you. That's not fair. He should not be doing that for you. He should not be doing that for me.
You don't deserve it.
I do not deserve it. Who does? Could anybody deserve the grace that drew that plan? No. You do not deserve it. The last thing you want is fairness. Thank God for his unbelievable unfairness in giving us the grace and mercy that we couldn't possibly deserve. So the question of fairness misses the point. And those arguments that trail off into, well, what about those other people? Paul's answer is, who are you to reply against God? Doesn't the potter have power over the same lump of clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I mean, that's his argument. And when he talks about these vessels over here, he said he's long-suffering toward the vessels that are fitted for destruction. Vessels of wrath, he calls them. But can you be called a vessel of wrath if he's propitiated the wrath? Well, then how can vessels of wrath even exist if he propitiated everybody's sins and died on behalf of everybody and paid the universal redemptive price for everybody? There is no wrath. Look, if he died for everybody and if he did this for everybody, everybody has to be saved. But if you can find one person that the Bible says isn't saved, then universal redemption ain't true. And we have plenty of examples in the Bible of people who aren't saved. Therefore, that wasn't done on behalf of everybody. Now you've already begun to limit the atonement. And you know, everybody limits the atonement. I'll say this and we'll close up. I've kept you long enough. Everybody limits the atonement. Get used to it. I sent a friend of mine in California, I put friend in quotes, when I first wrote this book and was defending the idea of limited atonement, I sent him an early manuscript copy of it when I was still working on it. He didn't get past the table of contents before he wrote a 7-page handwritten yellow legal pad screed that started with, who are you to limit the atonement? And I said it would have been interesting perhaps if you had read the first chapter called The History. And then you would realize I didn't invent this language. I'm just reciting language that has been around for a long time. Get used to it. Everybody limits the atonement. Either the atonement is limited in the people who are affected by it, limited atonement in terms of who it was effective for, or you have to limit it in saying that it didn't do all this stuff. You have to limit its actual effectiveness. It was given to everybody, but it didn't accomplish anything. That's a huge limitation. If you want to say the atonement is limited to those people who will come along later and exercise some goodness, some quality, some faith, some exercise, some enterprise, some religion, if you want to say you've got to add something to the atonement, you're limiting the atonement. The example I like is the Arminian concept of salvation is that it is a big, wide bridge, and anybody who wants to can go over that bridge. The problem with the bridge is it's only halfway built. When you get halfway from here to heaven, you got to get to work building the other half of that bridge. But it's a big, wide bridge, and anybody who wants to get on it can. The biblical view is it's actually a very narrow bridge, and few there be that find it, to use Jesus' own words, but it goes all the way across. It'll get you from here to there. It's just not everybody gets on it. So I argue, because it's biblical, the primary reason, that Jesus actually did all that. When he died and said, tetelestai, when he died and said, I've reached the appointed end for which I came, he did all that. And this is the Pauline theology that follows up the crucifixion and the resurrection. Paul says, okay, now that we know that he died and raised again, let's talk about what he did. And Paul says he did all this. And if it's true he did all that, then he has utterly, completely, totally saved his people, but not everyone, his people. But the language of the Bible has always been he came for his people. Do you get that? Okay, is there anybody in the room who's not convinced yet? Oh, I've done my work. All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.